Let's get a Bible in your hand. If you don't have a Bible with you, it will really help you to have one. So Iris and Michael are going to bring some around. So you just literally raise your hand and they put one in it. Can I just say as well, it's great to see Andrew and Isabel here from Oasis Christian Fellowship in Hangleton. Just thank you so much for your partnership in the gospel. And it's a joy to have you here tonight. So do grab a Bible if you don't have one. And let's turn to Luke 22. And I'm going to read the whole passage that we looked at this morning, but I'm actually going to focus on the first six verses that Bart, who spoke this morning, didn't really delve into these ones so much. We kind of coordinated on that. And we're going to, though, read this whole passage, and then I'd love us to just focus on some of the earlier parts. So are you ready for Luke 22? And that's page 1057 if you have just been given a Bible. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread came, called the Passover, and it was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Lord, we come to your word now. And we pray, speak to us wonderfully. We want to see Jesus. We don't want to miss him. We ask, Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see you. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. And open our eyes to the schemes of the devil, that we might know how to avoid him and seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, then you will know that we looked at a meal to remember. And Bart, who was speaking, gave three really helpful points that I think we've got up here on the screen. He talked about a meal to remember, a rescue, and how Jesus Christ came to rescue us from our sins. He talked about a meal to symbolize a sacrifice, that Jesus gave his life to die in our place, in my place, in your place. And he talked about a meal to point us to the future, that Jesus talks here of the kingdom that will come, and how we need to, as we take even a communion, we need to remember of that wonderful time when Jesus will one day come back. And then, if you were here this morning, you'll remember he gave us a warning. Do you remember the warning at the end? The warning was that if you turn to verse 21 and 22, that being present at the communion table, or being around the things of Jesus, or if you like, being here tonight, is no guarantee of our safety before God. Because Judas was there that night. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus knew it and said, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Judas was there sharing in these special things. And yet, For him, it must have been so different. For Judas, he must have been there, and yet at the back of his mind, all that had gone on before in those verses of 1 to 6 must have been playing over and over in him, robbing him of the joy of that wonderful moment, those precious moments with Jesus Christ. And in fact, you sometimes think as you look in the Gospels, you see people like the Pharisees, and here in verse 2, we read of the chief priests. They were there at the time of Jesus. They could have gone and listened to him. They could have learned from him and touched him and watched him. And yet there was something in them, some way that Satan had somehow got a foothold in their lives such that they ignored the things of God, or they weren't as precious to them as they could have been. And the same is true of Jesus, of Judas. And I, as we're thinking about this passage tonight, my longing is that tonight we wouldn't have things that are holding us back in our lives that stop us from coming. And like Sean was saying about the milk, and like someone who was praying in 5:45 was praying, I think it was Penny, talking about refreshment, that we wouldn't have things that hold us from coming back to the Lord, holding back from the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing the joy he wants to give us, the rest he wants to give us, the blessing he wants to give us, the words he wants to speak to us. I remember one of my favorite little sayings from Thomas A. Kempis is that if God, Jesus speaks but one word to me, all is well. Do you know that feeling when Jesus just speaks one word to your soul and all is well? You kind of live on it for the day. Just one word. He tells you to your soul, right to your very being, that he loves you, that he died for you. He just says, it's all right. Do you have days where Jesus just simply says that to you and you hold on to it and it's like it refreshes you? But you have other days when you hear people around you singing, it's all right, Jesus is in control, or Jesus is loving you, but it's ba, 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 ba. There's so much going on in our heart and in our minds that we don't have a chance to let that really sink in. It doesn't come as a word. We somehow miss it, even though we've been close to it. Well, I pray tonight we won't miss it as we look into these passages together. I want us to focus first on Judas. And here, let me ask a question to you as we kick this part off. I've got some questions for you tonight. Here's one about Judas. Was Judas, and I think we got it up here on the screen, was Judas innocent before Satan entered him? What do you reckon? Was Judas innocent before Satan entered him? Just turn to a few people around you, and I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible or not, but just even from this story, just have a word with someone. Just say, do you think Judas was innocent before he entered him? Just yes or no. Just turn to someone next to you and see what you think. What do you reckon? Was Judas innocent? It's quite a strong phrase, isn't it? Verse 3 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas. Was he a good man up to this point or what? So, what do you reckon? Yes or no? Bit of discussion. Don't worry if you don't know, that's fine. But I tell you what, if you think you do know, and even after your discussion, particularly if you've agreed in your group, okay, here's what I want to see. Those who've agreed in your group, can I see all those who agreed a yes in your group that he was innocent? Can I just see a raise of hands there? All those who've agreed, yeah, he's innocent before Jesus entered him, okay. All those who think he wasn't innocent when Satan entered him in that way, all those raise your hand. Okay, so we're just seeing something here that it's, we read a verse like that in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, and we can see that the devil is up to something. Satan's up to something. And our enemy is always at work around us, prowling around like a roaring lion, the scriptures say, looking for those he may devour. But we can sometimes read a scripture like that and think, oh, but you know, poor old Judas, and you know, surely he was a good guy, you know, he was an apostle, he was around the things of Jesus, and then Satan enters him, and you know, don't blame Judas for what he's doing. Well, I just want to take you to another bit of the Gospels. In John chapter 12, you don't need to turn there necessarily because it's up here on the screens, but if you've got your Bibles and you're fast-fingered, you can turn to John chapter 12, verse 6, and Maria hasn't got that, so you're going to have to be fast-fingered. And just turn to John chapter 12. It's the next book along in the Bible. 1079, thanks, Tim. This is what we read about Judas. Judas, it says, in verse 6, he, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He wasn't an innocent man. There was something in Judas's heart such that the enemy, Satan, had a foothold in his life. There was something about Judas which meant that the enemy, as it were, had got his foot in the door. You know how sometimes people do that when the elevator's just about to close and they go like that and they get their foot in the door? And the enemy has a foot in the door of Judas's life such that he can't enter. And what was it that, as it were, was the foothold that the enemy had in Judas's life? Well, it's this. Judas, the foothold he had was that it was the love of money. The love of money. The love of money. We see it here in Luke 22. Look back with me at verse 4. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He loved money. In fact, when it came down to it, he loved money more than Jesus. In fact, the Bible's plain. Jesus himself said it. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. The love of money will be something that keeps us from enjoying and experiencing and walking with God closely if the love of money is in our hearts and grabs us. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a powerful, powerful phrase for us in our materialistic culture that we live in. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. Paul writes in Ephesians 24:27, don't give the enemy a foothold in your life. Don't give the devil a foothold in your life. And the love of money will give the devil a foothold in your life. It will be a way in for him to rob you of your peace. It will be a way in for him to hold you back from giving your all to God. It will be a way in that the enemy will use to, when those moments of decision come, when you think, am I going to go God's way or world's way, the love of money will cause you to go the world's way. Don't give the devil a foothold. Now, I want to say this about the love of money. You can have a lot of money and love money. You can have little money and love money. There's rich people in the Bible who follow God. There's poor people in the Bible who follow God with all their hearts. It almost doesn't seem to matter so much about how much money you've got. It's about the heart above all else. But here's why I said it doesn't seem to matter so much. Because actually when you look into the scriptures and when you look at experience, it seems to be that those with little money tend to love money less. And those with a lot of money are in danger of loving money more. It's strange, isn't it? You'd think it would be the other way around. But it's almost like wealth and riches in the scriptures come with a kind of, you know, one of those triangular signs, a kind of warning sign. They almost come with a triangulated warning sign in the scriptures. And it's even Jesus himself who gives this triangulated warning sign. Look at it up here. I think we might have Luke 6:24, which says, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. That is a scary verse. We often preach on the Beatitudes. This is in Luke's gospel. This is the Beatitudes come, and then these come straight away. Wow, that is a staggering verse. Woe to you who are rich. It's almost like Jesus is just not saying, it's not saying it's a bad thing to be rich. You see in the scriptures there are some people who are rich, but there's some dangers. And the danger is that what we have and what we have around us, we become to love it. And the love of money can much more easily grip our hearts. So I just want to say this to Holland Road Baptist Church, because as we've just been hearing, praying for people in the Zambezi River who get, you know, their houses swept away and things like this, compared to most people in the world, everyone here is rich. Every single one of you. And me too. We are very, very rich. And so beware of the love of money, because it will rob you of something far greater: joy and intimacy with Jesus Christ if you're not careful. So Judas, he loved money. But the second thing I want us to see here, and I just want to, just let me, just before we go on to the second point, let me just say some real practical ways to overcome the love of money. Can I just rattle these out? If you've got a pen and paper, why not write these down? Real practical way to overcome the love of money, give. Give. Give away your money. Give away your possessions. Let that kind of, let something just break in you as you give generously. I sometimes just give. I bought fish and chips last night on the way back from the dome. I was starving. And I didn't manage to catch a bus, and I just walked, and I thought, I saved the money on the bus so I'd buy fish and chips. And there was a little pot there for the service when you've done, you know, given, you know, waiter service. You know, you could drop a little money. I thought, I'm doing takeaway. I don't need to put anything there. And this little thought just came to mind. David, just give something. It just will do something in you. Because I was being a little bit tight-fisted. So I just gave, just 50 pence. It was so small, but it did something in me. It just again broke that love of money. 50 pence, just given, broke my, I don't know who it went to. I looked at the people around. I thought, well, some of them's going to get it. Little thing. Giving just does it. We don't just give because of what it goes to. We give because it breaks something that's holding us inside. Give. Give money. Give possessions. Can I just say another thing? This is going to sound completely crazy to try and break the love of money. Accept charity from others. Accept people giving to you. You know why that breaks our love of money? Because one of the reasons we love money is it makes us feel self-sufficient. It makes us feel powerful. And something about others giving us money or giving us something makes us feel like we need other people. And we don't want to necessarily come across that way. We like to be self-sufficient. So one of the things that goes with the love of money is a love of kind of self-sufficiency and power, because we think money gets it to us. So accept things from others. And the last thing I just want to say is love people and use money. And I've said this before, love people and use money. Don't use people and love money. And let God be what you think about more than money. You know, we think about money a lot, don't we? When you just attempted to think about money, let it be a trigger to think about God. Hey, that's going to help you if you work in accounts or something like that. You'll be thinking about God all the time. But let that be a little trigger to make you think about God. But as I've just given some practical things there, I want to give some pitfalls here as well. Because having said all that, I think what can easily happen is we can then start to think, oh, yeah, so-and-so's rich. They better watch out. You know, there's a danger here, and that's judging other people. Because this word isn't given so that we judge other people and think, oh, what are they doing with their wealth and what's their heart like? What's your heart like? That's the question I'm asking. What's my heart like this morning, this evening? So pitfall, don't judge or despise rich people. You could get all kinds of scrapes like that, and you'd be amazed. It's never God's way. Also, don't be a bad steward. Don't think, well, then I need to, you know, give away loads of things or just waste my money. No, we need to do stewardship well. And also, don't forget to be thankful when God does bless, because he does do that. That's the amazing thing about God. He says, health warning on riches, and yet he gives to us in abundance. Because as we serve him and obey him, he kind of trusts us. So allow him and thank him for the blessings he does pour into our lives. Okay, beware of the love of money. It will keep you from the Lord. Just second thing, and this is the only other thing I really want to say tonight, is look at the chief priest with me, just briefly for a moment. Because the chief priests here also seemed to have Jesus around them. They could have spent more time with him. They knew the things like the Passover that we were looking at this morning and how rich the symbolism was there. But they didn't come to Jesus. And what was it that kept the chief priests from Jesus? Why don't you just turn to someone there? We've got a question here. It's up on the screen already. There we go. That's okay, Maria. You're safe. The question I was going to ask you is, why did the chief priests want to get rid of Jesus? Why did the chief priests want to get rid of the people, rid of Jesus? I think it was they feared people. They feared people. And actually, if you look at this passage here, look at Luke 22, verse 2. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, actually, there in that context, they're afraid that the people love Jesus so much that if they try to get rid of Jesus, the people would riot. But you know what? As well as you read through the Gospels, it becomes apparent that the chief priests are afraid of people, full stop. They're so controlled by the opinions of others that they're worried about Jesus. They don't like Jesus because Jesus might cost them their position. Jesus might cost them their prestige. Jesus might cost them the opinions of others, their privileged status in the world. And so they want to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is unsettling to what others think of them. And I wrestled here with whether to put the chief priests, as it were, the way the enemy got a foothold in their life. I wrestled with just saying it was that they love the praise of men. Because you could say it was that. They love the praise of men. And often the fear of people is rooted in the love of the praise of men. When we want to know what men think of us, or women, praise of people, when we want to know that those around us think about, and we're so held and gripped by that, we basically live in fear of what those people think of us. It's another way of saying the same thing. But I think sometimes actually people think, oh, I don't love the praise of people. I'm very happy not. And no one seems to praise me anyway. And yet actually there still is a real fear of what others are going to think. And at the root of it is this, it's a desire to be popular. Maybe not popular with the masses, but maybe popular with a few people. And so they somehow have a hold over your life. And just like with the love of money, if you like, this is the love of being popular. Something in the heart that wants to be liked. Wants to be liked by lots of people. Now, the Bible, again, this is where we've got to be careful that we don't get into pitfalls, because it says it's good to live at peace with all people. The Bible's clear on things like that. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they loved the praise of people, and they feared what the people around them were thinking so much. They were, as it were, consumed about how others in their society thought of them, that they then wanted to get rid of Jesus. And I've seen people who have been kept from believing in Jesus Christ because of fear of what the people around them would think. I've seen people who have been kept from coming to church because of a fear of what their friends are going to think. I've seen people who have not got baptized because they've been afraid of what others might think. I've seen people who don't just live wholeheartedly for the Lord because they're afraid of what other people might think. Fear of man. Fear of man. This can hold you back. Tell you what, that from personal experience, this will hold you back in your walk with God. But there are pitfalls here as well. Because you could think, well, if I'm not meant to fear man, I'm not meant to, you know, I'll do whatever anyone says. So Graham comes up to you and says, well, could you do this for me? And you say, well, I'm not afraid of Graham. I'm not going to do it. And actually, that's just smacks of a lack of respect. And the Bible's big on respect. So be careful that you don't think, you know, right, I don't want to be afraid of anyone, and then you just not got any respect for people. That's not what this is saying at all. But actually, sometimes our respect for people is not so much maybe governed by respect, but there actually is fear there as well. And we need to work out carefully what's what. And we need to get rid of the fear. Because the fear will hold us back from really coming and enjoying intimacy with Jesus. So some helpful ways to overcome fear, just really practically, as we come to the end of this point. Well, here you go. Give praise to other people, don't seek praise yourself. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with fear, does it? You think, oh, David, how's that going to work? But I tell you what, if you become someone who's not looking for praise for yourself, but you're seeking to give it to others, something just breaks as well in you. Again, it's this generosity of spirit. You're almost giving the popularity to others. Don't do things for show. Do you know what this is like, don't you? You kind of think, oh, look, someone's looking here now. Now I'll do this, or I'll seem really spiritual if I do this. Or, you know, we do things, don't we? And it's not just even Christian things. We can do things at work, and we do them for appearance. How many people do you know at work who kind of stay there or look like they're working while the boss is around? As soon as the boss goes, you know, put your feet up or go get a coffee. And, you know, the boss is off on holiday, and the attitude changes completely around the office. Why? Because there's fear of what men think. That kind of thinking, break it in your life. Don't do things for show. Make a deliberate habit in your life to not do things to gain the good appearance of them. Now, again, this is where you just need to be wise and not do, you need to live in such a way that you actually do bless your boss, and you do work in an honorable way, and you do want to live for God, and you do want to do things in church that please him. But don't do them out of fear of what other people are going to think. Don't do them to win the appraisal of others. Play to the audience of one. Just a couple more little practical things here. Think more about God than about people. You and I spend a lot of time thinking about people. Think about God more. And when you think about people, and we do sometimes, think and pray and thank God for those people rather than worry about what they're thinking of you. Okay? Think and pray for those people. Don't worry about what they're going to think of you. Again, that just, it just does something in our lives that kills this fear of people and it, as it were, stops the enemy getting a foothold in our lives in this way. So, watch out. Because the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. These aren't all his schemes, but they're two of his main ones. The love of money and the fear of people. Watch out. Satan's at work. But here's the thing I want to end on and want us to see in this passage. We got it really big here. Though Satan's at work, Jesus is in control. Will you say that with me? Though Satan's at work, Jesus is in control. Do you think Jesus wasn't aware that he was going to be betrayed? Do you think it took him by surprise? No. We saw this morning, didn't we? He actually made his arrangements in such a way so that he couldn't get arrested while he was having his meal with the disciples. We see Jesus at the meal knowing what Judas has done. We see the scriptures foretelling it. God is so sovereignly in control over all this. I mean, this is the amazing thing. God never wills people to sin. He never tempts people to sin. And yet God sovereignly works out his purposes through people's sin. That's quite sovereign. That is amazing. To have so much power, so much sovereignty, that even your enemy's rebellion against you, you can work out for your purposes. John Piper, you know I love to read and listen to. He's a Baptist minister in the States. He's run a whole series called this, Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. If you know Piper, that's so him. Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. And this is his last one in the series, The Betrayal of Judas. He asked a question, which I'll just throw out to you. You can go away and think about it, or maybe talk about it when we look at Judas again later on in chapter 22. But did Satan commit suicide by doing this? Go away and think about it. Did Satan know that his defeat was coming through this betrayal and through the cross ultimately? Did he commit suicide? There you go. You can think about that. Come back in a few weeks' time. We'll look at that. But you see, what you got to know here is that though Satan's at work, read it with me again, Jesus is in control. You see it throughout this passage. Jesus is preparing. He knows. He's in control. And even when you and I mess up, even when you and I think, oh no, the enemy's getting, don't worry, don't panic. Turn back to Jesus. It's not an excuse. Judas was still responsible, but Jesus was in control. And in fact, one of the things I've been reflecting on, you know how Judas at this point, if you look at some of the other gospel narratives, he was there when Jesus washed their feet. He was there when Jesus broke bread and said, this is given for you. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, was open, as it were, for all, even Judas. But it wasn't effective for all, because that's plain. From Judas. It was open to him. That bread was given for him. That body was broken for him. If he would take it. If he wouldn't let these things hold him back from these wonderful, wonderful means that God wanted to give to his people. If he would repent of them and turn back to Jesus, it was there. He was still responsible for his actions. And you and I, even tonight, are responsible for the measure of God that we have in our lives and how much we let these things of the enemy get in the way of us coming to Jesus. And so tonight, as we end, I want to invite you, don't let anything hold you back from coming to Jesus. I would love to do this. I'd love to, as we end, give you time to just search your heart, see if there's any love of money, any fear of people, and if there is, repent of it. In your own spirit, in your own heart, on your own, repent of it. Turn back to the one who's better than those things. Who's better than money. Who's better than the praise of people. Hear Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, say to you that he loves you. Hear him say to you that he's got a reward waiting for you in heaven. Turn from those things and seek him. So we're going to do that in just a moment. We're going to have time on our own. And then after that, I would love to give opportunity for people to be prayed for tonight. It's not going to be a kind of come forward if you love money and you want to get rid of it. No. It's going to be deal with that on your own and come forward and meet with Jesus. Have a fresh touch of him tonight. Come forward and taste his peace. Come forward and experience his healing. Come forward, receive a fresh filling of his spirit. Come forward, receive his joy. Come forward, maybe even receive a gift of his for the first time. But let's do that in a moment. First, let's just bow our heads, repent. Let's make sure there's nothing that's going to stop us getting refreshed deeply tonight. And maybe the band could just be ready to come up as well and lead us in some... Jesus, now as we just pray, come and put your finger on anything in our lives where the enemy is trying to get a foothold. May we kick him out. May we say to him that you're better than money. Jesus, you're way better than money. We love you more than any money the world could offer us. Jesus, we love you better than the praise of men. So Lord, forgive us these things. We turn to you. We receive your forgiveness. We receive your grace. We want more of you tonight, Lord. We know that the enemy will still be nipping our heels tomorrow. So Lord, we want to be refreshed. Draw near to us, we pray. Meet us now. Lord, those that need joy, bring joy. Those that need rest, bring rest. Those that need fresh intimacy, give fresh intimacy, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.